We began last week talking about evidence for inspiration. We know that the scriptures teach that they are God-breathed. That's one dimension of the evidence, the claims of scripture. But then we wanted to dig further than that, and that is, you know, is this really plausible? Is this really, has the Bible demonstrated that it actually is breathed out by God in any way? And we saw that there are a number of things that would evidence that the Bible is actually from God. We saw that the divine character of Scripture, the supernatural power of Scripture and how it changes lives, the unity and consistency of Scripture, even though it's written over a period of 1,500 years by 40-plus different authors, it holds together, doesn't contradict itself, has the theme of God's redeeming a people for his own through Jesus. And then fourth, the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture. And there are any number of prophecies that had to do with certain events in history that God fulfilled. But in particular, there's so many prophecies that have to do with Jesus. Now, in the book that we're kind of using as the basis of our presentation this year, Transformed Thinking, that Dr. Tom Wheeler has written, he cites Peter Stoner, who's cited by Josh McDowell at More Than a Carpenter, the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight prophecies, just eight prophecies, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. It looks like that. And I actually wanted to ask one of our math people. I know, like, 1 with 3 zeros is 1,000. 1 with 6 zeros is 1,000,000. 1 with 9 zeros is 1,000,000,000, right? And then is it 1,000,000,000,000 after that? And then what's after that? Quadrillion? Quadrillion. So this is 100 quadrillion? Quadrillion. Okay. You know, I googled this, and they just gave me all these formulas. They didn't ever tell me what you would call that. But that's what it looks like. And I don't know, I have no way of testing whether he did his math right. Obviously, I didn't even know what to call that number. The point is, I think sometimes we don't realize how amazing it is of how many prophecies have been fulfilled by Jesus already, and how impossible that is unless whoever predicted it is in control of history. And his name is God, Yahweh God. Well, we're going to look at primarily eight prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. There are many more than these eight, but here are eight significant ones that we want to focus on tonight. And this is in part evidence for inspiration. There's more that this teaches us, but at the very least, it would teach us that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, that there is evidence that these words are breathed out by God. Number one is the place of Christ's birth. And we often hear this at Christmas time, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Bethlehem is not a big city, 6 miles from Jerusalem. This prophecy was known by the religious leaders in Jerusalem when Herod inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. This is why Herod killed the babies that were in Jerusalem, but it was a small place. It probably was less than 50 babies that were killed. Still, 50 babies killed. This prophecy given 400 years and more, well, hundreds of years before Jesus came, as to where the Messiah would actually be born. Second, we have prophecies, predictions regarding Christ's descent from David, that David's own offspring would be the one who would be the ruler. In 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You know, there's many families where the line dies out. And in David's case, the line didn't die out. Jesus is descendant of David. And as we look at Christ's descent, when you look at the promises regarding this coming Messiah, it really is extraordinary. You realize the first prophecy that this there was offspring to come that would be a Savior happened right in the garden, right after the fall into sin, where God says that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Do you realize what faith it would take to believe that was even possible? There hadn't been a child born yet. First two human beings, they have just believed Satan instead of God. They've had the death sentence pronounced on them. And God says, yes, the curse is on the earth, the curse is on you, but your offspring will crush the serpent's head. And so when God first gives promise of one that's going to be born, that would be the deliverer, it doesn't even seem possible. Even less so when he gives the promise to Abram. Abram's initial name meant high father. Abraham means father of a multitude. God gave him that name when he gave him the promise that his offspring and his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. You do realize that it was impossible for that prophecy to be fulfilled. In that Abraham grew to be too old and Sarah too old to even have children. And yet Isaac, laughter, was the one through whom this prophecy was fulfilled. And then it goes on to say that it will be a person from the tribe of Judah and then eventually from David's line. So the prophecies, the predictions seemed impossible. Even when it had to do with, procreation doesn't seem impossible to us, right? But in many of these instances, so impossible. And so we come finally to like Isaiah 7:14, that this one is going to be virgin born. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." That's a miracle with a message. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." How could a virgin conceive and bear a son? Well, the same way Abraham and Sarah could have a son. Only a miracle will do. And God's stock and trade is miracles. When God makes predictions, his word is from God, clearly breathed out from God, fulfilled in the prophecy of Christ's descent. And then the timing of Christ's appearance in Daniel 9, 25 and 26. This is commonly called the 70 weeks prophecy, 70 sets of sevens. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks," and actually the text reads, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. I looked at multiple translations just to check because it's confusing the way this is translated. And most translations are more literal here. The "then for" actually throws us off, putting a period. Most translations are going to say there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks and then put a semicolon or a period. "It shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time." And after the 62 weeks, so you've got the 7 and you've got the 62, 69 weeks of years, 69 sevens, "an anointed one," or "the anointed one, shall be cut off and shall have nothing." What's another word for the anointed one? That's actually a translation of a title, the Messiah, the Christ, okay? And so when you look at 69 sevens of years, you end up with 483 years. There's several decrees that had to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but basically it lands you right in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. The timing of Christ's appearance is actually given to us in Daniel. And number four, Christ's entry into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And of course, every year on the Sunday before Easter Sunday. We celebrate the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the humble king. And he was humbling himself, exposing himself to all the machinations, all that was going on in Jerusalem, those that desired to kill him. He was going to die as our Passover at exactly the right time, according to God's plan. Christ's entry in Jerusalem prophesied. Number five, Christ's cleansing of the temple. In Malachi 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." In verse 3, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." And you recall that twice in Christ's public ministry, at the beginning and at the end, he cleansed the temple, drove the money changers out. He talks about, "You've made my father's house an emporium. You've made it a place of merchandise or a den of thieves." Christ cleaning up the worship. And we know that some of the most determined enemies of Jesus, some of the most wicked men of the age, were actually running the temple business. The high priest and his family ran it. And they were greatly offended at Christ. They said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Well, he was doing it by the authority of God. And it was prophesied that this particular one, the Lord whom you seek, the messenger of the covenant, would be the one that would cleanse the temple, and Jesus did exactly that. And then, number six, Christ's wounds and death. And I think I mentioned to you last week that many a Jewish person who's grown up in the Jewish culture, not realizing that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah, would come to Isaiah 53 and wonder what the Christian's Bible was doing in the middle of their own. Sad to say that while there are specified readings for every Sabbath day in the synagogue, this is not one of them. And so as we try to build bridges to our Jewish friends and share the gospel with them, this is one of the passages. The whole prophecy of Isaiah is one place we want to take them. "But he was pierced for our transgressions." Remember, pierced, crucifixion wasn't even practiced in the days of Isaiah. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." In verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Now, this may not seem that significant to us, but realize that this Messiah figure, this Savior figure, this deliverer, this rescuer, how difficult it is to imagine that this one who would rule an everlasting kingdom is one who would be cut off. The prophecies show that he would suffer for the sins of his people and that he would be cut off. In fact, in the Daniel passage, it says that after that 69 weeks, he would be cut off and have nothing. So how can there be a suffering Messiah who's killed and a reigning Messiah who will rule forever? It was a paradox. It was a seeming contradiction. How could that be resolved? And there was actually a two Messiah theory as to how this could actually happen. Well, there's actually going to be an answer to that, right? As to how he could both be cut off and reign forever. But we'll get to that later. Number seven, Christ pierced in Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So not only the turning of Israel to their Messiah, but the recognition that he would be pierced in Jerusalem, he would be crucified in Jerusalem. And again, in Zechariah's day, crucifixion was not the method of execution. Number 8, Christ's burial in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So we know the Messiah would not just suffer, but that he would be cut off, that he would die, and he would be buried, and he would be buried specifically in a rich man's tomb. So we read in Matthew 27, in verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. I think most of us remember Joseph of Arimathea. It was his tomb that was used, but the scripture describes him specifically as a rich man named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. So, you know, as we look over these, I found myself thinking, I know all this about the history of Jesus. But we need to make sure we calibrate how extraordinary it is that all these details prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before were specifically fulfilled by Jesus, and they're not the only ones. And in fact, I thought really stopping at 8 didn't seem quite appropriate. Let's go to 10. Number 9, Christ's resurrection from the dead. In the same chapter of Isaiah that says he will be cut off, listen to Isaiah's words. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So how does that happen? How can he see his offspring? How can he prolong his days? How can the will of the Lord prosper in his hand if he's dead? Therefore, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Okay, who divides the spoil at the end of a battle? The dead ones or the live ones? It's the survivors. So buried right into Isaiah's prophecy of Christ's sufferings and death is his resurrection from the dead. That his history would not be over at his death. And then the apostles love quoting Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. And this is clearly a Psalm of David. And we could say as believers, God, you're not going to abandon my soul to the grave. But then these words, or let your Holy One see corruption, speaks of not letting the body even decay. And the apostles in the first century pointed to the fact that David's tomb was still there and David's in it. His body's still in it. His body saw decay. But Jesus rose 3 days after he was killed. And I thought as we talk about prophecies, it would be appropriate for us to remember that every time Jesus predicted his death, he predicted his resurrection. Here's an example, Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, this is after the great confession of Peter, that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, you know, take all your political prognosticators that you can put together, and And that for Jesus to predict that he must go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things from the elders, that and chief priests and scribes, that he would be killed. I mean, even if you have a terminal disease, you're only guessing it when you're going to die. And on the third day be raised. Who predicts his own resurrection only 3 days after it's happened? I mean, we could predict our resurrection on the authority of God says he's going to raise us from the grave. But to predict that, even for one of us to predict that that would happen 3 days after we die, okay, folks, don't worry. When I die 3 days later is coming the resurrection, so you can rejoice at my funeral. Because you know we only got 3 days. Okay? Jesus told his disciples they would be sad, the world would rejoice, but that they would soon rejoice. They would rejoice again because he would come to them. And I thought I should end with this prediction. Number 10, Christ building of his church. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In other words, the gates of hell would not be able to withstand it. The gates of hell being death itself. He's basically saying that nothing's taking down the church. Now you say, well, wait a minute. See, Matthew was written, I personally think it was the first gospel to be written. So it's written like in the late 50s. Even if you want to throw it into the 60s. Well, by that point, the church has been founded, right? And there's thousands of people that are believing. But Jesus says more than just that it's going to survive for the next 30 years. He basically says it's never going to die. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. If we were to travel back to the Dark Ages, you would think that the church was going to die. When you read much of what was passing for Christianity and how little resemblance it had to the Word of God, you would think the church was going to die. In the years just prior to the Reformation, and you looked at what Christianity had become, you would think that the church was going to die, the real church, those that are actually born again, that believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You go to certain regions of the world and where the church once thrived, like modern-day Turkey, that's where the seven churches of Asia were. And you would think that the church would be gone. When Jesus said he was going to build his church, when he said to make disciples of all nations and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, I don't think there was a person standing there that could imagine that in the new world, a world they probably didn't even know existed, there would be people gathered on a night like tonight who are trusting in their Master and Lord. And so part of what I want us to get our heads around is that these fulfilled prophecies they're just a sampling, and we're so familiar with them that their significance and pass us by, but they not only point to the coming Messiah long before Jesus came, they testify to the fact that the Scriptures come from God. And more than that, they call us to put our full reliance in God. For there are yet more prophecies to be fulfilled. We exist today. We are alive today. We know the gospel today because of the power of God. And Jesus said it would be so. You know, people can pound their chest about it being a post-Christian era. There is no such age. Call it what you want to call it. There is no such age. Jesus said that he would build his church. God not only knows the future, he determines it. We are safe when we trust him to do what he says he will do. So rest in the promises of God. Look at how many that he has already fulfilled. Look at what is yet to come, and live for Jesus with all your heart. You can count on these words. They are breathed out from God. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus. Thank you for giving us so much proof that your promises are reliable, that your predictions are true, that you are God, and that this is your word. And Lord, help us then to rely fully on what you have revealed and to remain faithful to you all our days. We pray this for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.